You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
For the Joseph's family, my apologies. I was the last one to use that lighter this morning, so I may have turned it off on Trish. So that's not on her, so my fault. And I invite you this morning to take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And if it helps you, it may be in that pew Bible, page 981. And what I want to do on this celebration of the Lord's table this morning is, in a sense, with just our few comments this morning in the sermon, to set the table for what we will enjoy together as God's people. And the passage was already read for you, and so I won't probably read the entire passage again. But I'd like to focus in on the first four or five verses this morning and basically help us understand that among all the things that Paul is writing to us about in Philippians, he centers in on a concern for unity. And it's very interesting that this unity is displayed in peace. And it's something that our world often calls out for as well. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' reflections on this. And as he preached this passage probably more than once, but at least on this case on December 28th, 1947, he was reflecting on how much chaos, trouble, difficulty was present in the world then, and capped it off by saying the uneasiness that the world felt in the wake or the possibility of advanced nuclear warfare as that had come into being in the Second World War, maybe not using the exact terms correctly there, but the atomic power. And I thought, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. We have all kinds of trouble in our world today, nations fighting against nations. We have the same threat from a tiny little isolated country in Korea of nuclear threat today. We have the same type of aggression happening all over the world today in the name of totalitarian regimes or perhaps democracies, but I dare not meddle. And what we see is the more things that change, the more they stay the same. And what our world often calls people to is maybe superficial solutions. And so we see calls in our world for unity. And I'm for unity. Who isn't? I'm for peace. Who wouldn't be? And we see different kinds of calls, and I've mentioned this already in the previous weeks, and a huge stress on education, and I'm for education. I spent a long time in school. Sometimes I feel like I need to go back, but that's not for today, right? But all these things, if they don't address also the core being of a person, whether it's poverty, if we can get people out of poverty, we should do it. It's education, all these things are wonderful, but if we don't address the core issue of somebody's being, there's no real lasting solution. And so many calls for peace and light and let the world be one and all this all have a beautiful sound. I was listening to a song this morning, enjoyed it, love it, a Christmas song, but it's not an answer. It's not wrong, but it's not a deep answer to the being of the person who is looking to be unified, who's looking for peace, who's looking for this. But Paul gives us a path towards peace, a path of unity. And so we understand and funnel down a little bit more where he's talking to. Paul is speaking to people who have come to the place where they understand there is a God who is holy and righteous, and he has declared certain things through his word and through his natural revelation to be true and right. And conversely, whatever opposes that is wrong. So there's this God, and there's also people in the world, us, and we're not God, and we're responsible to him. And so we recognize in our soul that we have not kept God's law completely like he requires. And so there's a conflict there that brings us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is, by God's decree, sent to be a savior, a rescuer from your sins, from my sins. For the thing that you don't know what to do with, for the thing that keeps coming back and you can't seem to shake, for the dark areas of your life that you don't know how to navigate, Jesus comes to be the rescuer of those things. The things that are broken that you can't repair, the things that are that need to be mended, that are torn, he's the only one. And so it's Jesus Christ who comes, and he lives perfectly out God's law. He does not fail in any of this. He lives a perfect life, and then he offers his life as the final payment, the once-for-all payment for the sins of mankind. So that brings us to a place where then we have to ask ourselves, do I believe that the Bible's revelation about the holiness and righteousness and goodness of God is accurate? Do I believe what the Bible has to say about the sinfulness of man is not having? No, I would say probably many of us are not as bad as we could be. But all of us know we're not as holy as God told us to be. So what do we do with that? Jesus is designed, if I can use that term loosely, to be a rescuer, a savior for people like that. So what do we do in those situations? The Bible calls us to repent and believe the gospel. What is that? What the Bible says about himself. Jesus Christ was born, that he lived a perfect life, he died, he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, and he calls us to say, I don't accept my sin. I want to give my sins. What can I give to Jesus Christ? I can give him my sins. What does he give me? His righteousness. What do I get? I get released from the bondage of sin that enslaves me, and I am now joined to a wonderful master who will guide me as a good shepherd in paths of righteousness. That's the kind of people Paul is talking to here. And actually, if you read Philippians, you find out that this church is doing a pretty decent job overall. And so at the same time, anytime you deal with a group of people, there are going to be many, many independent issues in those people because we all are independent, right? Nothing wrong with that. Got a mind? Use it. So it's getting everybody on the same page. It's a little difficult. And so at the end of the first chapter, one of the challenges to unity in Philippians was that they were feeling pressure from the outside, people that didn't believe the gospel, people that didn't love Jesus Christ, and they were trying to scatter these people and cause disunity by putting pressure on them. Sometimes we call it persecution, sometimes called suffering, something like that. And we face pressure from without to see if I'll quote-unquote crack in my devotion to Jesus Christ. And Paul addresses that towards the end of the chapter, and he's urging them to constancy and unity in Christ. And then he says there's a second challenge to unity that comes to us that are in Christ and in community with one another in a church. Because, again, just because we come to church, just because we enjoy singing songs or enjoy being a part of one another's lives, doesn't mean that all of our trouble goes away. And if you live long enough, you know, if you live close to anybody enough, somebody has a rough day, somebody has a sinful day, somebody has a stubborn day, somebody has a rude day, all the other things. And I know we all have puzzled expressions because we never do that here. Well, tell you what, keep serving with one another, do more with one another, and guess what? You'll end up apologizing to somebody at some point, saying, I was wrong, all right? Because that's the nature of being human. And what does God do through that? He's growing us by exposing what is weak in us so that we can repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of this, the second chapter, Paul is laying this foundation in a call to unity that basically he's going to say two things to us. And today we just want to say, if you're ever going to have unity nationally, globally, in a church body like this, and this would be my concern, as we go through a time where we're talking about revitalizing everything we do and thinking about everything we're trying to be and how we can be 100% in for the glory of God here, then guess what we have to do? We have to bring an increasing gospel focus to what we do, articulate it as best we know how, and then actually hold ourselves accountable to it. And what happens is people that desire that are drawn to that and are unified around that rather than many other lesser things that can actually gold our we can be unified around the fact that Bethany is soon to enter its 130th year. And boy, by God's grace, we've kept the doors open. Well, you know what? Nothing wrong with that. But is that the same as the gospel? And the answer is no. And we could be really excited about the friendships and relationships that we've garnered through the years, or maybe in the last year, and we just say, I really value something like that, and so I would never do anything to harm that. Well, that's a good thing. But is that the same as being united around the gospel? No. And those are two simple little things that say that really could get a church on and off track. And one of the challenges of a long-standing church is staying on mission, because you end up adding a lot of things through the years and can have a focus that is spread over a lot of things. Paul is concerned not to maintain needless traditions or needless anything that would hinder from the gospel, and he's calling people and he's making an appeal to them. You need to embrace gospel-oriented unity. So he starts off in the first chapter, or the second chapter in the first verse. He says to this, if you read it, your translation, depending on what you're reading out of, might sound a little sketchy, but it really comes to the point where Paul is assuming these things are true about people, not saying, I wonder if this is true about you. So we read the first verse. Believers at Philippi, I'm writing Paul to you, if there is any encouragement in Christ. We could read that better, assuming there's encouragement in Christ. He is not challenging the fact that they aren't in Christ. And just briefly to say that if you have come to that place where God has stirred your heart about your need to be in relationship with God and you've turned to him in the gospel, do you know what you have found in Jesus Christ to varying degrees? And it's always, we need to be wise in how we present this, even from when we're teaching the word up front, because not everybody's experience is exactly the same. But what you do find in Jesus Christ is encouragement, and that's a good word. You do find somebody that, in a sense, is with you, steady by your side, and will never leave you or forsake you. And when you think of Jesus Christ, you don't think, I've got four things to do this week, because if not, Jesus is going to get me. You think, he's my Savior, he's my Father, he's my Redeemer, he's been merciful to me, and I live out my life in joy because of what he's done. And Paul says, this is the kind of encouragement. Oh, and the believers can say, I'm not perfect, I'm not everything, but I've seen Jesus encourage me. I get that. Paul says, that's the first thing. If there's encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from, really, if you want to loosely paraphrase this, from being loved by Christ. You know, one of the deep needs in every person's heart is to understand that they are loved. And depending on where we've come from and how life has knocked us around, we're sometimes not sure anybody loves us. But the believer who has come to Christ, and he can look, honestly, the more you look at who God is and how beautiful he is and displayed in the scripture, and you look at your life and you look at how, in a sense, we could say, miserable we are, weak. How could anybody love me is what would come out of our mouths. But that's not the right thing to meditate on. The right thing to meditate on is, I am comforted by Christ's love. In spite of your weakness, in spite of your sinfulness, in spite of your stubbornness, in spite of your frailty, whatever it may be, whatever type of word, your lack of consistency, believers have been comforted by the love of Christ. If there's any participation, that is the word koinonia, community, that is fellowship. That is that the Spirit of God is interacting with you and you have seen the Spirit of God work in your life. Here's one of the ways this works. So something doesn't go your way, and your normal way of responding to that as you drive down the street is, what's wrong with that driver? But as you grow in grace and the Spirit is in community in your heart and teaching you the ways of God, I'll just tell you, this isn't perfect, but here's what I'm starting to say. That person is more important than me. But you know the way I usually say it to my wife? Just remember, that person's more important than me, because I still think I'm more important, okay? I'm working on it. But it's the right thing, right? It's really, and this passage is going to tell us in a few verses that they are. That's the way believers, we need to treat other people better than we treat ourselves. So I'm in progress, right? Thank God. He's not done with me yet. But the Spirit starts working on you, and you start saying you're grumpy about this, or you're frustrated this, reach out and lash out in anger over here, or you give up in despair over here, you're lazy about this, whatever it may be. But the Spirit is in community in your life. In other words, he's walking around and he's got free course in your life. Believers have that experience. If that is foreign to you, Paul is suggesting to you that's normative in the Christian experience. If you don't sense the work of the Spirit in your life convicting you of something that doesn't look like Jesus, perhaps we should sit down and talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I can't say if somebody is or not. I can just point us to the Word. Maybe it's just clarifying some things. Maybe it's discerning a few things. Nonetheless, we come to the first thing, the fourth thing, being in full accord and of one mind. Excuse me, I jumped. If there's any affection and sympathy. And again, we would read that, and I initially looked at that as something, I have affection, and I'm helpful, and I'm loving, and kind, I'm sympathetic to people. But again, I think it's proper to look at all four of these as things having been done to you. Do you recognize today the mercy of God in your life? Can you see the fact that today you have the opportunity, regardless of how interested you are, to be hearing God's words? And some people in our world have not yet heard the word of God. They don't have it in their language. So when we read the scripture over there, as I was pausing and trying to get that together this week, I was thinking about that. I was thinking, again, that is what God said. Let's not lose the wonder of that. God speaks to us through the word. It's an evidence of his mercy and his sympathy to people like us, and how cavalier we can be with the word of God. How casual we can be even with our understanding of what it calls us to do and be. But Paul is laying a foundational call here in the first few verses that if you are going to have any kind of unity in your home, if you're going to be a part of the solution in bringing unity in your work, in your work team environment, if a church is going to have gospel-centered unity, if there's going to be, even as God's people live out the gospel in a radical fashion in their communities, the bringing of unity to the communities that they live in, and cities, and on it goes, I'm not a universalist, but I'm just saying there's room for us to improve, right? These are coming on the basis of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul's appeal to all of our behavior is rooted in who God is. It's not, you're going to get it. It's, God has done it in the person of Jesus Christ, so live it. So he comes to us then in that second verse, and he talks like a dad. And if you've had a good experience with dad, this is going to be easier for you to understand than maybe if it wasn't a good experience. But think of a good influence in your life that kind of had a mentoring role for you. And it comes this way. Okay, if those things are true about you, so you're a believer, would you fulfill my joy? In other words, I'm going to share something that I want you to do that will make me extremely happy. And it's right here. I want you to be unified. Be of the same mind. And what Paul is doing and calling people to is not unanimity, right? He's not saying everybody's got to sing the same songs and wear the same kind of clothes and go on the same kind of vacations and even, a little closer to home, absolutely interpret all the secondary doctrinal issues exactly the same way and run their services the same way and all this kind of stuff like that. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying in there is he wants unity in the gospel. He wants unity in values as believers. And what is abundantly clear in the scriptures are the things that God calls us to believe to get the glory, to get to heaven. On those things, unity. Other things, we don't have to agree, but we don't have to make a big issue about it either. And so he says, I want you to have same kind of thinking. And so even in a church context, he wants us to value the right things. He wants us to value the same things. And so again, as God is bringing us through a time of analyzing and thinking about who we are and what we're trying to be, what we are pushing forward again as best we know how, not that it never was before, we're just re-examining it, is the gospel. So that can be our value meter. And everything else, as it measures up to that, we keep or chuck. This is how we're going to get close to this as a church. He says, I want you to be of the same mind, having same kind of love, being in full accord of one mind. Paul is kind of stating it backwards and forwards here. I want you to be unified. You know what that requires? It requires some of the things we talked about already. You have to know people. You have to share life together. You have to be involved in what's going on. You have to be giving. You have to be serving. You have to be aware. You have to think about God in similar fashion. So here's how he says it on one side, and then to verse 3, he's going to say this. Here's what we tend to do. Don't do things from selfish ambition or conceit. You see, when we analyze the way other people drive in the city, there's a huge assumption that you're a really good driver. Now, you may be. But just because you don't have points on your license doesn't mean you're a good driver, right? Just because you don't have as many tickets as I do, oops, it doesn't mean you're a good driver. Okay? And I don't mean to meddle and get off unnecessarily here. But here's the thing. We can easily start to measure other people's behavior. And the assumption is, I never make mistakes. I never do anything wrong. And Paul cautions right at the start here, if you're going to be unified, it's not that you can never judge in the sense of making a sense, because to be thinking is to be, in essence, making value decisions, okay? But what it is, it's not assigning motives to people. It's not speaking down and thinking down on other people. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but, and next week we're going to get to this more, into this word humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. You know, it's different, and I don't remember what translation I learned this in, but Ephesians tells us this, that no man has ever really looked down on himself too much. We don't have a problem with thinking too little of ourselves, Paul is saying. Our problem is the other one. We think too much of ourselves. I mean, look at me, right? I haven't forgotten to eat for a while. And here's the problem. When we get into, if we're going to have unity, what we have to do is we can't come into a church context and say, this is how it's going to work for me, and land on it. This is how I will serve, and land on it. This is what I'll do for God. We always have to come and say, what is it that you want for me to do? You see, it's one thing to show up and perform. It's another thing to serve. It's one thing to be a part of, in a sense, a club where we go through our routines and everybody checks their boxes and everything seems to be working fine. It's another thing to radically identify and meld your life in with a group of people that aren't necessarily like you, not necessarily interested in the same things as you are, and yet you're willing to serve. So the pattern, and even as we just want to make this brief today, the pattern comes to us in the following verses that we're going to meditate on next week, because we think of what the best example of humility is. Jesus, from a place of exaltation, comes to the earth and humbles himself to enter time and human history. And then he doesn't show up as a prince. He shows up as a baby, and he shows up in a feeding trough. And then what happens as his life continues, this humiliating descent, we would say, the humiliation of Christ in theological terminology, he ends up being crucified as a criminal. the lowest, most brutal form of execution, that's the example of service of somebody who takes his hands off everything and gives himself to the Father's will. And that, again, is the thing that God highly values and then brings him to a place where one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. This is not Western thinking. This is not Daryl thinking. This is not how I drew up the sketch for how to bring evangelism into focus into McKinley Park and how God would use me. But what happens is Paul is saying, if unity is going to be there, there's got to be a radical focus on humility instead of ambition, and let the word of God speak to the one speaking first. For it is easy to be in front of people and be ambitious about what you want a church to be or what the ministry trajectory of your life should be. And it can be very easily conceit. It can be pride. It can be self-focused. It can be ambition. It can be used to leverage your way through life. And Paul calls people away from that. And it's not fair for me to speak in categories, but often that is what happens with people that preach on TV. Not all of them. Some of them are good. But they're leveraging their way through ambition, greed, conceit to get what they want. So whether it's somebody in front of a congregation teaching the word of God or those who congregate together in humility, we look at the other person as more significant than you. You know, that's the only way your home is going to work. That's the only way your marriage is going to work, is if you really believe your husband is more important. That was the wrong way to start, wasn't it? Your wife is more important than you are. The only way it's going to work is if you think your husband's more important than you are. Look, we got stuff to deal with, and there's good books to read, and there's Bible to read on all. It's not that simple, but the heart, the core of it is, I value somebody else. It only works in a church if the leadership of the church values the membership more than them. It only works, and vice versa, if there's this, not just one way or the other, but both saying, you're better. Because the default is for Daryl to say, I'm better. And I want life to work this way for me, so I make these decisions that make my life this way. And Paul, in his call for unity, which, by the way, displays a beautiful God of unity, is for us to get focused on having a humble heart, counting others more significant than ourselves. So let each of us look not only to his own interests, which is interesting. See, depending on your personality, it can get rather extreme. And this perhaps could have been read by an ascetic, a person who said, there's my justification. Since I'm going to be humble, I won't eat, I won't clothe myself, I'll stay out in the woods someplace and try to live a contemplative life. Well, Paul, read that carefully, says, let each of you look not only to your own interests. By the way, you got to eat, you got to put clothes on, you got to take care of your family. But sometimes that's where we stop. And we think we've fulfilled God's plan for us in moving towards unity and humility by doing those things, and we stop inside our own casa. And God says, no bueno. That's not the way it works. Because he says, look not on your own interests only, but also on the interests of others. And it's not the issue, because sometimes we think there are overwhelming needs, and by the way, there are. But it's the issue of us saying, I can't do everything, but I can do something. And so that is where we're going to consider today. Paul is going to call us out of disunity and the challenges of sizing up church experiences. It's working for me. I like it. It's my flavor. It's my style. It's my tradition. It's close. It's convenient. Whatever it may be. And saying, no, 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 no. For a church to be what God wants it to be, it has to have unity that is centered around the gospel that God gives and highlights that informs all the other things that make us unique, as churches all over the world are unique. But it has to start with the right values. Do we have the right values? And even before that, if there's going to be unity, there's got to be some form of peace in play. So think about this with me. With all the world that's out there, if you don't know the love of Jesus Christ, if you don't have the fellowship of the Spirit, the koinonia, the community with the Holy Spirit, if you haven't found Jesus Christ to be encouragement to you and you don't see him as being merciful and kind to you, then guess what? Most likely your life is still in a search for some sort of meaning and purpose and some place to find answers to the questions that you have. And because you don't have answers, you pursue them and you fulfill them in a habit that can never give you the peace that you want. You fulfill it in a career that somehow you want to fulfill and have some sort of success, recognition or monetary or a contribution that is noticed, and on it goes. You search for it in relationships that cannot satisfy. And the truth is you're just not at peace. You don't have a settledness in your heart, but it is the peace that God gives in Christ that is the first thing that settles you down so that you can actually look not on your own interests, but on the interests of others. And so while it is challenging to have kids get you up in the middle of the night, you know what? It's not about me. It's about them. And while sickness continues and we struggle and we have relationships that kind of sag and wear us down, it's not about that. I prefer the other better than myself. And who blesses that? You say, I can't do that. And I say, you're right. But in Christ, if he's called you to do that, he'll help you do it. So for us, as we set the table now for next week, and we're going to enjoy the Lord's table in a moment here. If we're going to have unity, there's got to be a peace reigning in your own heart. And then we're going to see through humility that Christ models for us, we live out our days one with another, and we enjoy the Christmas season like never before. So easy to turn it in on what we like, what's comfortable, what's traditional for us, what we've enjoyed in years past, and forget I missed an opportunity to make a dent in somebody else's life. That's a negative way, bad way to say that. Make a contribution into somebody else's life. A beautiful thing, unity. But it's got to, like the gospel, it's got to work from the inside out. It can't be capped on top of life and forced down. One of the most interesting designations I ever thought of is UN peacekeeping forces. That ranks right up there with jumbo shrimp in my mind. And I'm playing with the words a little bit. I appreciate the idea of trying to keep people from hurting other sides. But you can't force it, can you? But I'm going to tell you, there is a Prince of Peace who has come to rule in the hearts of people. I wonder, is he ruling in your heart today? Father, we're going to continue now and enjoy and consider your table. And we ask, God, that you would bless us with a special sense of your presence. And as we prepare our hearts now, we thank you that the one who was in the form of God didn't think it necessary to hold on to that position, but made himself like a man and took on himself the form of a servant. And he humbled himself and he became obedient, going to the cross, because you knew in your plan that greater glory would come from the sacrifice of your own son in the rescue of mankind. And so he died. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we can, with others, be around your throne in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, declaring, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we pray, dear God, that you would help us to worship you and reflect on you accurately at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.